5. Today we're going to look at the story of two women, Mary and Elizabeth, and Luke focuses on, really, maybe we should say two pregnancies, both of these women's pregnancies, and how that relates and how they contrast and compare with one another. And in verse 5 of Luke 1, Luke jumps into this story and tells it in great detail as opposed to any of the other gospel writers. It says, during the reign of King Herod of Judea, there lived a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division. And he had a wife named Elizabeth who was a descendant of Aaron. They were both righteous in the sight of God, following all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. But they did not have a child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both very old. In there, if we look at verse 6 here, this description that Luke gives of Zacharias and Elizabeth, it's they were righteous in the sight of God, following all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. He is just expressing to us that this was an unbelievable couple. And in their thinking, in their kind of worldview, we might say, this form of righteousness, this sense of blamelessness and obedience to God's commandments would always be connected with and equated with the experience of God's blessing. For the Jewish people, righteousness and physical, observable blessing went hand in hand, went together. That was their belief. That was their theological perspective, their worldview, that these two things should always happen together. But their reality, when we read through the Old Testament, was it was not always that way. For this couple, because they are barren and now they're old, and in one sense, in their perspective and in their world, this would have been, being barren was a curse. Now, it's a very difficult thing always. I'm sure many of us know folks who that has been a problem, couples. And it is always a difficult thing. There's tremendous emotional, psychological trauma and pain and hurt from that and difficulty that comes as a result of that. If a couple is unable to have children, in their world, it was also equated with judgment. That there was a judgment involved and a tremendous amount of shame that had been placed upon a woman could not bear children. And really, in some ways, they're as women, their worth and value is completely tied up with their children, with having children. And, you know, in some circles, that may be true today, but it was true across the board in their world. What Luke is doing here is making it really clear that this barrenness is not a judgment on them in any way. He just goes overboard to show that these are good folks, but it is a judgment or a problem or a difficulty in living in the world we live in. It is just a reality that some couples will not be able to have kids. And it has nothing to do with how righteous somebody is. In our world with science, that there's a lot of help for that. But even with all of that, there are still those who cannot have kids. In the Bible, we see all kinds of stories throughout the Old Testament of people who lived for God, who walked with God, who are righteous before God, who are God's people, and them experience tremendous blessing because of that. But we also see the other side of people who lived for God, walked with God, were righteous before God, who experienced tremendous suffering and struggle. Both are true. And it's no different today. It's no different today. Us being good Christians does not guarantee no suffering. It's at times it can feel really random also. Like, we, you know, why And maybe it's why me or why this person and not this person? Why does it seem so easy for this person and not this person? And that there's stories like this, what they do is they tell us there's no explanation that's going to really satisfy us. That's what stories like this tell us. If we keep looking for that explanation, especially if it's something affecting our own lives, if there's something we're really missing, and we're wondering, why in the world has it just not happened for me? And we just keep asking and going through this guilt. And if Zachariah and Elizabeth spend their time going through, what is God doing to us? Why? It would ruin them, and it will ruin us. Sometimes it's just reality. Verse 8 goes on the next slide. Now, while Zechariah was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to enter the holy place of the Lord and burn incense. And an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense appeared to him. This would happen for them basically once in a lifetime. The priests would long for this opportunity, and they would have this opportunity to go into the temple and do this. And here's Zechariah's big moment. And he goes in and he does this most important duty for his people, for his country, we might say, and for his faith. And in the midst of this, all of a sudden he's thrown this curveball. It's kind of like you're looking forward to something and it finally comes. And then you get this curveball thrown at you and it's like, where did that come? And so he's there and all of a sudden there's this angel there. He's all excited, he's doing this thing, and boom, this angel shows up and just startles him. And it goes on, it says in verse 12, and Zechariah, visibly shaken when he saw the angel, was seized with fear. I guess if an angel appears, this tends to be the response. When I know if I just open the door, my wife is coming in the way. But here you are in a place where nobody else is allowed, and they have guards keeping everybody else out. And he turns around, and it's not a person, it's an angel, which I've never seen one. But I'm sure if any of us saw an angel, we would probably be a little shaken and disturbed. And then he says in verse 13, that to prove this is, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid. And angels always say that. You know, almost always when you read through the Bible, when an angel shows up, they say, do not be afraid, because everybody's afraid of them. And he says this, though, Zechariah, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will name him John. Joy and gladness will come to you, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Zacharias and Elizabeth have probably been praying for this for decades. 30, 40, 50 years maybe longer. They were old, beyond any opportunity of bearing children. And the angel comes and says, your prayers have been answered. And then he goes on and he says this, and he says, the joy and gladness will come to you, and many will rejoice at his birth. And what this tells us is that answers to prayer and blessings will not just be for their benefit, but will be for the benefit of others. And for us to really experience and receive God's blessings, we need to understand that every blessing God gives us, he's giving to us not just for us, he's doing it for us, but he is also doing it so that it may bless other people also. Psalm says, Psalm 67, God blesses us so that we might bless others. That's my paraphrase of it. So that we might bless others. We tend to look at blessing as something that, oh, now I've got what I want. I've got it. Our grandson went, our daughter-in-law took him to Santa Claus and at some place, and he sat on Santa Claus's lap, and somehow he was told that he better tell everything, because if he didn't tell the Santa Claus everything, he wouldn't get it. And so there's this little video of him, and you think, oh my goodness, and he's making sure. And then he also did it for his brother, because he wanted to make sure, because his brother's too little to really talk to Santa Claus. He made sure he gave him his brother stuff too. And I think sometimes that's how we look at God and blessing us. And it's okay if you're 4 or 2.5. It's a little different as we get older. God wants us to be a blessing to others. Yes, he wants to bless us and care for us. But he does that on purpose so that we can then take it and then just give it out, not hold on to it. And too often we don't experience blessing because we're just clinging to it and unwilling to let it go, unable to let it go. Verse 15, the story goes on. He must never drink wine, or speaking about their son John, and drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go as forerunner before the Lord in the spirit, the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children, and the disobedient to wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him. What they're going to say now, and we're going to get into this kind of towards the end, just mentioned it here, is this baby of Zacharias and Elizabeth, this John the Baptist is who he becomes. He has a very specific role, and it's kind of a preparation ministry. He is preparing. Zachariah and Elizabeth's child will not be the main event. It will be the band that comes up before the main event. There's Zacharias and Elizabeth are a bridge, a transition. They are transition parents. That's what we're going to see as we go through these stories and we compare with Mary. And that is their role, to form a bridge. They'll form a bridge between the old and the new. In verse 18, it says, Zacharias said to the angel, "How can I be sure of this? For I am an old man, and my wife is old as well." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." Those would have been hard words to hear at that moment. I'm sure he said it with great authority, as only an angel could, and a sword probably, like flashing of lightning coming out. "And I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news." You just feel, hey, wait a minute, buddy. You know who you're talking to right now? "And now, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will be silent, unable to speak until the day these things take place." Zacharias, it said, was a righteous man. He followed all the commandments of the Lord fully and blamelessly. And yet he, in the very moment that God is doing his greatest work, miracle, blessing that he could ever imagine, has a crisis of faith, doubts. And I think that's there to say, me too. The best will have crisis, times of crisis in their faith. The very, very best of God's people. This will happen too. As we think about this, this is an answer to prayer. And again, Zacharias has probably been praying for decades. But I wonder if his prayer had just kind of become a routine. You know, it was just the thing he did. And there was no longer any real sense that this could happen. What I think is amazing about this is, in spite of his unbelief, God still does it. God doesn't even need our faith. He can work in us, through us, for us, even when we doubt him the most. And that should be encouraging to all of us. I think the question to ask here, and I ask this question from not a guilt point, but a sense of making anyone feel guilty, but for a sense of encouragement, is what are you praying for a long time, but have maybe kind of lost faith that it could ever happen? Are there things you've been, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's career or ministry or whatever, and you think, and it's just gotten to the point where it's just, you just pray it because you've always done it, but the heart is gone from it. The faith is gone. And what this encourages us is God still can work. There are so many stories of people who prayed all their lives and had no answers until after they died. You hear it all the time. God answering prayers after the person who prayed has passed. And it encourages us just to keep praying. Would it be okay if you didn't see the answer to prayer, but the prayer was answered? Would that be okay? Verse 23, when his time of service was over there at the temple, he went to his home. After some time, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months she kept herself in seclusion. She said, "This is what the Lord has done for me at the time when he has been gracious to me to take away my disgrace among the people." This is the first we're told by the narrator about Elizabeth, but we don't know it, and we're told that she's righteous and blameless and all of that, but we don't hear from her until after she's pregnant, after the miracle has happened. 5 months pregnant is the first we hear from her. It doesn't tell us any. Zacharias was unable to speak. It doesn't tell us if he wrote it out for his wife that said, "Here's what happened." We know nothing. We don't know if she doubted. We know nothing. All we know of her is 5 months pregnant. These words come out. This is what the Lord has done for me. What we see with Elizabeth as when he has been gracious to me is Elizabeth is simply viewed, and is the story of Elizabeth told as she is simply someone who receives God's grace. That's all. That's all she has done. Yes, she's been righteous and blameless, but in this story, she just simply has received it. And her shame has been removed. She recognizes that she's done nothing to earn this. She understands this is something that only God could do. And I think she's a really good example of our response to God's blessings. Come only by God's grace, not by anything we could do. And I think God wants to remove, we all have shame. Some of it we bring upon ourselves, some of it others have laid upon us. And disgrace. And God in his grace wants to remove that. all of it. And God, before God, there is no shame for us. There is no disgrace. Shame never has a positive effect. There is a conviction that we might experience at times that can lead us in a positive direction. But shame and disgrace never leads us in a positive. And yet, so often people use shame and disgrace to try and motivate people. And it's always a great failure to do that. It just doesn't work. And God here removes Elizabeth's shame as she gets towards the end of her life. Now we move to the second woman, of course, that's Mary. And Mary and Elizabeth are so alike, and yet in their character, in their personality, in their faith in God and their understanding of God, yet in their position in redemptive history, there are so many differences and contrasts that we will see in these stories. They just play two enormously different roles, even though they're very similar in their character and in their person. In verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel, the comparisons that are the same angel. God really, you know, he's got myriads upon myriads of angels, but he sent the same one to these two. He must be the baby announcing angel. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled by his words and began to wonder about the meaning of this greeting. So the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." It's familiar. "Mary, for you have found favor with God." So same angel comes. Now, here's the contrast. He comes to, when he went to Zacharias, and in one sense, through Zacharias, Elizabeth, we have an older couple who cannot have children. And now he comes to Mary, and the word virgin here, you know, we always, of course, we think of it, and it explains that later that she's not married, she has not had a relationship with a man, but it also means, and it really first means that she is a very young woman when she's called a virgin. She is a very young woman. And so we have this contrast of an elderly couple not having children and a very young woman who has not had relationships with a man. Both getting pregnant. Then the other interesting thing is her response to the angel. Zacharias was like terrified. And look what it says about Mary. The angel says, "Greeting, favored one." And it says this, "She was greatly troubled by his words and began to wonder about the meaning of his greeting." And we're thinking, what? There's nothing about her being afraid. The angel says, "Do not be afraid," probably because the angel's saying, "Wait a minute, that's what I always say." So I got to say it. But she is just troubled by this phrase. She's thinking, what is, I don't know. Okay, this angel appeared to me and he says, "Favored one." What does he mean? The word "favored one" simply means "graced one." And then he says again, "You have found," it says favor, the word's grace. "You have found grace with God." I think Mary did not feel she was favored. In her context, she, like Elizabeth and Zechariah, they did not appear to be those who were blessed of God. They did not have the observable physical circumstances that would say, you are blessed of God. We see later on in this chapter, we're not going to go into it, but she was poor. She was lowly, which would have meant not blessed of God in her understanding. She lacked the visible blessings. But what's amazing is that what it really tells us is for Mary, this is all God's grace. And what later on when she gives her little, what's called Mary's Magnificat, her little song that she sings and tells to Elizabeth, what we see is her view of herself is one of great humility. She has this incredibly humble attitude about herself, and it comes out the words, I'll let you read that on your own, towards the end of this section. And what it shows us is that only through humility do we receive grace. God's grace can only come to us if we are humble. Humility is something you can't work at. You can't say, oh, I'm going to be humble today. Let me see, how do I do that? Humility is simply the acknowledgement and recognition that we totally need God in everything, that we are totally dependent on Him in every way. Righteousness, as Mary and Elizabeth were both righteous, blameless folks, righteousness without humility is a very ugly thing. It's a very ugly thing. God hates righteousness without, and in one sense, you can't really be righteous without humility. But there are many who live righteous. Maybe the right word is who live right, as if they are always right, and lack humility. And that is the ugliest of the ugly. God blesses those who are humble. He gives grace to the humble. He is opposed to the proud. He comes up in full battle array against the proud. And then 31 says, listen, you will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. And again, just like with Elizabeth and Zechariah, your son will be a blessing to you, but he will be a blessing to others. And for Mary, not only will you be blessed, actually for Mary, he'll be a trouble to you, we'll see later in Luke, but he will be a blessing to the world. Forever and ever and ever. And then in 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? Now, this is totally different than Zechariah's response. What Mary is doing here, and there's no indication she's doubting here. In fact, we'll see at the end, she's not doubting. What she's simply doing, I think, is this, is how is this going to happen? It's not, will it happen? Or I don't believe it's going to happen. She's saying, how is this going to happen since I have not had a relationship with a man? And so I think she's thinking, okay, is this like after Joseph and I get married that this is all going to happen? That's her question. And then, of course, the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. Elizabeth's story about an older couple without children having a couple happens throughout the Old Testament, doesn't it? There's example after example after example of it. I mean, obviously, it wasn't the norm, but there are four or five solid major examples of this in the Old Testament. Mary's story, no examples of how this happens. None at all. Nothing comes even close to this, could ever be imagined. Yet, look at her response. The angel then, in verse 36, says, "And look, your relative Elizabeth has also become pregnant with a son in her old age. Although she was called barren, she is now in her sixth month." And then he says these words, the angel, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Both situations are the same in that only God could do it. And I think there's just so many things in life that we just have to come to the point where we're able to say, only God can do it. Only God can do this. There's no other way it can happen. We would much rather there be another way. I would. It's just so much easier when I can make it happen. But God just brings us to that point where we just can't. We've tried. Maybe we've tried for decades and decades. And then he says this. So Mary said, "Yes, I am a servant of the Lord. Let this happen to me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. What we see in Mary's faith, I just love this about Mary's faith, is it's not, Mary wasn't the positive personality, commitment, zeal kind of faith, get up there and say, "We're going to do it and God's going to act on our behalf," and everybody goes, "Oh yeah, let's go." And we all go, and that's fine. If that's the personality you have, that's great. Mary's faith is seen in these simple words. Yes. She said yes to God. "I am a servant of the Lord. Let this happen to me according to your word." So simple. Such a simple, humble faith. Faith, a lot of people will tell you faith is this, faith is, faith is saying yes to God and yielding ourselves to what he has chosen for us. That's faith. Both of these women were honored and blessed and favored. And yet there are some unique contrasts in their lives. Zechariah and Elizabeth had their prayer for decades answered. Their faithfulness and persistence. Finally, they are blessed with a child and they fit perfectly into the Old Testament. Like I said, there's this pattern of couples in the Old Testament, women having children beyond the point they should be able to. Mary's righteous in many the same ways, but the angel never mentions Mary's name. Talks to Zacharias and he mentions Zacharias. It never even says her name. Just calls her a favored one. That's important. Because of the role that Mary's going to play. Mary is simply graced and favored. That's all we know. I mean, Luke tells us it's Mary. But she is a graced and favored one. It's all God's initiative. She wasn't praying for a child, especially not this way. This is all God's doing. I think in many ways, Mary is a picture of our salvation in Christ. And I think we could say, in one sense, maybe she was the first who is saved in Christ. And I know he hasn't died on the cross for our sins yet, so it's probably foreshadowed. But it's how we come to Christ. God's the initiator. We are favored, we are graced, and we receive it. And that's all. We've done nothing to earn it. We've done nothing to deserve it. God just, at some point in your life and in my life, came. I remember when he did it in my life. And he favored me. He came down and said, "Graced one." And then all I did was, as Mary said, receive it. We all, every human, God will say, "Graced one," and we all must simply receive that grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these stories, and just know they're Christmas stories we may have heard a million times. They just are so alive and so true and so clear. And they represent to us who you are and how you work. And thank you that you have not changed. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand up and sing.